Well, it's great to be with you. I'm Peter Salmon. I'm our lead pastor, if I haven't met you. And it is great to be here. We were in delightful, wonderful Wyoming, Yellowstone. We were in Montana, in Bozeman, at a wedding, a friend's wedding there, and just had a great mix of family vacation and witnessing. Scott Amott getting married to his wife, Olivia, now, and that was a delightful time for us. Scott lived with us for 2 years in our basement when he was on staff with NABS, and just a wonderful time of just seeing where God's led him in life and celebrating together. And so we are glad to be back, though, as well. And we're excited to continue through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab that and open up to Romans 10. We have some Bibles along the side of the stage as well, so you can go ahead and grab one of those if you'd like to follow along that way. We've been seeing in Romans how it is all about the gospel. Romans is all about the gospel. Gospel truth is what we've been calling this series. And so in the book of Romans, you see the gospel laid out, the gospel defined for us. You see questions related to the gospel that are being answered kind of back and forth in sort of a question and answer format. Questions like, okay, since the gospel's true, does that mean I can just keep sinning as much as I want? Questions like, okay, if the gospel's true and God is faithful, then what about the Jewish people who have largely rejected the gospel? Has God failed them? And that's kind of the part that we're in right now in Romans. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 hit on these questions. And in Romans chapter 10 today, we're going to see Paul give some explanation to, give some reasons why people don't believe the gospel. Why do people not believe and receive the gospel? Now understand, when we as Christians talk about the gospel, we're talking about what Christ did for us that we could not do for ourselves. Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh, took on human form, was born as a baby, came into this world, and lived for 33 years. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life, a life that none of us could live. And then he was crucified as a criminal. Unbeknownst to the people that did this, the people that crucified him, he was actually giving of himself as a sacrifice for the world, a perfect sacrifice in our place for our sins. We rebelled against our Creator, and God had a solution, sending his own Son to pay the penalty for our sins, and not just to pay the penalty for our sin as a sacrifice, but to be raised up from the dead 3 days later and to overcome death and the grave for us and on our behalf, so that all who put their faith in Jesus, all who trust in him, can be forgiven of their sins and receive his grace. His grace for forgiveness, but also his grace for a new life. For a life that's the life in the spirit of Romans chapter 8. And his grace that guarantees a life to come, a resurrected life in Christ. So this is the gospel. And it's good news. Like, the word gospel literally means good news. So who wouldn't want to believe this? Why would people not want to receive this? Well, I'm sure there are many reasons why, but Paul kind of gets at two reasons in chapter 10, and that's what we're going to explore today. The first reason we see is actually at the end of Romans chapter 9. Paul gets to this in Romans 9, verse 32 and 33. Paul, talking about Israel, talking about his Jewish countrymen that he loved so dearly, he says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Well, what's he talking about here? What's the stumbling stone? It says in verse 33, as it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. So this stumbling stone is a person, and it's Jesus. Spoiler alert, right? Jesus is this stumbling stone. So some people don't believe the gospel because they stumble over the gospel. The gospel in itself is this, compared to this rock that you trip over and stub your toe on and fall flat on your face because of it. And so how is that? Isn't the gospel good news? And so, like, why would people stumble over it if it's such good news? Well, we see this in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them, concerning my Jewish countrymen, is for their salvation. Notice Paul's love for his Jewish countrymen. And in contrast, there's so much hatred towards Jewish people that's in our society and in our culture today. There's so much anti-Semitism throughout the last 2,000 years of history and beyond that. But contrast that with Paul's great love for his countrymen, for God's chosen people. His heart is broken. He longs for them to be saved. He says in verse 2, then, I can testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You need to hear this rightly. You need to hear it as he's not just kind of sitting up and just kind of being critical of the Jewish people. His heart is breaking for them. Man, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. All of this passion, but it's misdirected and misplaced. Why? Paul says in verse 3, since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. So two things going on. Ignorance of the righteousness of God, and that goes hand in hand with attempting to establish their own righteousness. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, just on the one hand, means not being aware or ignoring just how holy and perfect God is. Like, we have a hard time imagining a being, a person that is that perfect, that is that holy, that has never done anything that they need to apologize for, has never made a mistake, never just like, you know, forgotten something that they should have remembered, never had any kind of little, you know, flaws or things that they need to repair. God is not like us. That's what holy means. He's different. He's not like us. He's perfect. Think about this. God has never told a lie. God has never even stretched the truth. Like, there are things in the Bible that you read that are like, really? You know, like, where the Bible says, you know, God holds the world in the palm of his hand, like, and we think, really? It's like, yeah, he's not even stretching the truth there. In Genesis 1, where it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Like, that's just true. He's not stretching the truth. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to exaggerate. But we, on the other hand, fall so far short of God's righteousness. God is perfect. He is holy. He is different. But we have rebelled against our Creator. We've committed treason against our King. And when we are ignorant of God's righteousness and how far we fall short, we start to talk ourselves into this thing of like, well, maybe I can establish my own righteousness. Maybe I can be a good person. And then we start looking around us. When we aren't looking here and looking at God and his righteousness, we start to look here. And we start to look around us. And I start to look at people around me and think, well, I know I'm better than them. And I know I'm better than him. I know I'm more righteous than other people. And we start to look at others and begin to establish our own righteousness. And we see this particularly played out in the Jewish people. That's what Paul's talking about here. All of us do it, but Paul's particularly talking about his Jewish nation. And there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. And these laws were all things that you were to follow, but then there were 1,500 additional laws that were put around those laws, called a fence around the law. Laws that you should follow so you don't break other laws. So for keeping the Sabbath, you know, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, there were 39 laws that were placed as a fence around that law. Some of them were interesting. One of them was like the number of steps that you could take on the Sabbath. And so it's like, well, how many steps are you at today? Where on your Fitbit? Like, I'm at 800. Like, oh man, you're like 200 away. You better be careful. I mean, that was like, you keep track of your steps. You can't exceed a certain number. Another example, more modern day example of kind of these laws around keeping the Sabbath. There are laws with Sabbath keeping that are like, you can't carry things outside of your house. You can't carry them into like a public space, like into the street, like from one house to another. You couldn't carry, can't carry like medicine or a child or a book. And so in Manhattan, there are many Orthodox observant Jews in Manhattan, and there is this line around Manhattan called an Arav. If you go to Manhattan, you can see it all the way around the edge. There's this translucent wire that's stretched out all the way around, and it's been installed there by Orthodox Jewish people because, again, you can't go out into a public space carrying something on the Sabbath. But because there's this wire around Manhattan, that, in their eyes, acts as a wall and creates for them a private residence all around the 18 miles around Manhattan. So now you can go from place to place freely. You can go out of your house and carry something to someone else's house, and you can go about on the Sabbath because there's this wire. Now, we look at that, we might say, well, that seems kind of strange. And any time that we're trying to establish our own righteousness, it looks strange. I remember growing up just thinking like, oh, man, to be righteous, like, I've got to read my Bible every single day. Like, that's it. That's the thing I got to do. And so I'd be like falling asleep at night. It's like 10 o'clock at night. I'm like drifting off to sleep. And I realize I hadn't read my Bible that day. And I like dig my Bible out from wherever it is. And like, okay, read a chapter. And okay, now I can go to sleep. Ridiculous, right? Like I'm not reading the word to try to know God and his word and follow him. I'm just like trying to establish my own righteousness. And there are many ways that we do this. Today, we often, again, instead of comparing ourselves to God's righteousness, we look at others, and we do this by thinking, you know, well, I know the Bible better than other people, so that makes me righteous. Or they, well, there's certain sin areas where, you know, other people have done worse things than me, like I've never had an affair with someone, so that makes me more righteous. Or, well, I volunteer more than others, or I give more than others, so we might think, well, I'm more righteous. Or we try to establish our own righteousness by obsessing over the unrighteousness of others. Our whole culture, I think, just is built off of this. Like, social media is built off of this. How can we put forward the latest outrageous thing, the latest scandalous thing? And people are like thirsty for the way that they can look at and see every day the next scandal, the next piece of outrage, the next controversy. We're just consuming all of the unrighteousness of others and what others and the latest gossip and the latest morsel. And why is that? Why the obsession with the failings of others? There's this incessant desire that every single one of us has to establish our own righteousness. I get this sort of, you know, sick pleasure out of it. And we want to be convinced, I think, that others are unrighteous, and by default, that makes me righteous. If I'm part of a group that is right, we love to say things like on the right side of history. Like, we love to picture ourselves and our group as being the righteous ones. And then look at the other side. Look at the other group. Look at how unrighteous they are. And there is right and wrong. But often we're in the most danger of trusting our own righteousness when we are right. Like, just because I'm right, and I, you know, usually am, you know, but just because I'm right, that doesn't make me righteous. You can have the right political stances. You can have some of the right, you know, theological points, but does that make you righteous? No, you can only be righteous through trusting in Jesus. So the problem with attempting to establish our own righteousness is what Paul says next. He says, they've not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Submitting to God's righteousness entails, yes, what we talked about of understanding how righteous he is truly in comparison to us, But then secondly, understanding what Christ has done. He's the end of the law, the culmination of the law, the fulfillment of the law, the only one who did it right, the only one who's been perfectly righteous. And it's through believing and trusting in him that we claim his righteousness, not something we can achieve. It's not our own righteousness. It's a righteousness that's fully Christ's. And this is why the gospel itself is a stumbling block. I think just to boil it down, you know, you could use different words for this, but just I'm going to call it, there's three things that we stumble over, I think, with the gospel. One is that it says, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. Put that on a mug, right? Like, put that on a t-shirt. I am not enough. No, we don't want to hear that. We want to hear, like, no, you're enough. I'm enough. But the gospel says, no, you aren't. Like, your goodness, your righteousness isn't enough. And Paul, who was an observant Jew, a devout Jew, a Pharisee, like, he experienced this. He came to grips with this in his life. There was a point in Paul's life where as he looked back and talked about his former life as a Jew, observing the law as a Pharisee, he says in Philippians 3:6, he says, according to the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. The amount of righteousness that you could get from following the law, according to that, man, I was blameless. I was up here. Like, as far as you could go, I did it. But then later in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, hey, this saying is faithful and trustworthy. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. I just think of those two statements. Like, how did those go together? Like, blameless, and as far as the righteousness that comes from the law, but then he's like, I am the worst of sinners. And it's amazing how Paul says, yes, I was the most righteous, blameless law follower there was, but yet I'm the worst of sinners. I'm not enough. It's not. I'm not. And this means only Jesus is enough. Only Jesus can save me. He lived a perfect life, fully righteous, fully fulfilling the law. And again, this is something today many people stumble over. There's a lot we could go into with this of, you know, is Jesus the only way? And why does Christianity say Jesus is the only way? Why did Jesus claim to be the only way? We've talked about those questions in the past as a church, and you can go on YouTube and look up, you know, Christianity and other religions and look at some of our teachings on that. But that's something we stumble over, that only Jesus is enough. Only Jesus can save. And then thirdly, we stumble over the fact that only faith is required. That only faith is required. It's like we want it to be more than that. Faith involves an acknowledgement of our sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And it involves trusting in Jesus and what he has done to save us. Faith is not some heroic act. It's not some grand thing that we do to earn our salvation. Look at what Paul says about it in Romans 10, verse 6 through 8. He says, the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Faith doesn't involve this heroic act of like, oh, I'm going to go and get Christ or bring him up. No, it's never something that we can take credit for. And for many people, this is a stumbling block. Faith isn't something that I can achieve or take pride in. Paul talked about this back in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, where he says, faith excludes boasting. Like, faith and boasting don't mix. Because faith says, like, hey, I'm the worst of sinners, and I am not enough, and I'm in desperate need of Jesus. And that's not really something you like boast about. Hey, look at how terrible of a sinner I am. And we'll see later, it's only through hearing the gospel and the Spirit working in our hearts to convict us of sin that we even have the ability to choose faith in Christ. Like without the Spirit working in our hearts, without God sending his Spirit to convict us of sin, without the word coming to us, we'll never respond to God. And so kind of this simplicity of faith and sort of the helplessness that's within faith, it's a stumbling block to people. We want something that's hard and heroic that kind of makes us the hero. In the 1950s, there was a company that developed a new cake mix. And it was one where it was much less complicated than all the other cake mixes that were on the market. It only involved one step: add water. And it was delicious. And it made the most delicious, like, moist cake. They tested it against all the other cake mixes out there, and they're like, this thing is gonna fly off the shelves. Like, people are gonna love it. Busy families that have a lot going on in the 1950s, they're gonna love this thing because it's gonna be so easy to make a cake. They put it on the market, they put it on the shelves. It totally flopped. No one bought it. Why? Well, they did some research, they got some focus groups together, they kind of figured out why it failed, and then they redid their formula, redid their cake mix, and put it back out there. And if you've ever bought a Betty Crocker cake mix and put it together, you know that now it's not just add water, you also have to add like an egg or two and a couple tablespoons of oil. And so why did the first cake mix flop? Well, people didn't want to like show up at a party with a cake and feel like, well, all I did was add water. They wanted to show up and be like, no, I baked this cake. Like, I put an egg in it and oil and water. Like, look at this. I made it from basically scratch, right? And I think when it comes to our faith in Christ, and kind of it's a stumbling block that it's only through faith in Christ, it's like we want to say, no, I baked that cake. No, look what I did. Look what I've achieved. And we want something a little more impressive than like, well, all I did was have faith. Verse 8, Paul says, on the contrary, the message of faith, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The message of faith that we proclaim is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The message of faith, as simple as confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And why both? Like, why both the mouth and the hearts? Because on the one hand, if it's just with the mouth, you could give just lip service to Jesus without truly having the convictions and the beliefs of what Christ has done, without really believing it. And then if it's just the heart, without any sort of outward confession, it's like, well, do you really believe it? If you just believe it like deep down in here, but it doesn't ever really come out. I heard someone ask the other day, they said, if you are a Christian and it became illegal for it to be a Christian tomorrow, like on Monday, new laws passed, it's illegal to be a Christian. You could get arrested. You would get arrested. If that law was passed, like, would you be sitting around at home kind of stewing and wondering, like, oh man, when are the cops going to show up? Or would you be sitting at home thinking, like, well, I don't think I'm in any danger because probably no one really knows that I'm a Christian? Do the people that you spend the most time with, you know, coworkers and friends and neighbors and family, like, do they know that you're a Christian? It's not just like, hey, this one time, like, I confessed it with my mouth. Hey, Jesus is Lord. All right, I did that. Now I don't need to ever do that again. In other words, if I believe in my heart, it's going to be something that comes out. Faith is a matter of confessing that Jesus is Lord, that he's King, that he's Lord, that he's God himself. That he is supreme in our life, and we're pledging our allegiance to him, submitting to him, believing that he's raised from the dead, that he has the power over hell, over death, over the grave, the power to save us.
And so it's what Christ has done is incredible. It'd be impossible for us. It's impossible for us to save ourselves, to do anything he did. But there's a simplicity in the sense of putting our faith and trust in what he has done. Jesus pointed to children, and he's like, you have to have the faith of a child to enter the kingdom of God. So faith, it changes everything. Man, it reorients your whole life and whole understanding of reality, but it's simple. And so this is the first person reason people don't believe. They stumble over the stumbling stone of Jesus, over the gospel itself. Just real quick story, experienced this kind of firsthand with someone that I was sharing with the other day, just talking to them about life. And it's a neighbor that is older, getting older, and has some health issues. And just as we were having a conversation, he said, I really don't like to think about the end. Like, I really don't like to think about what's going to happen. And so just as we were talking about that, I just asked him, I said, and this isn't kind of the first conversation we've had about spiritual things. There's been little conversations along the way. But I just asked him, like, do you have peace with God? And he said, well, not enough peace. And so wide open door, I'm like, okay, well, let me share this scripture with you. And we looked at Romans 5, verse 1, that says, if you're justified by faith, you can have peace with God. And we just had a conversation about how, you know, it's not just like, man, I have to work for this peace that I can have with God. And if I do enough things, then I can have peace with God. It's like, no, it's only through Christ. It's only through trusting in him and what he did for you that you can have peace. Like, you can have it. You don't have to wonder if you have it. And we talked about the thief on the cross, like this guy who in his last like dying moments being crucified next to Jesus, put his faith and trust in Jesus and didn't do a thing for him, wasn't baptized, didn't give any money to the church, didn't share the gospel with it. He was saved. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And it's all Jesus, it's all Christ, it's all what he does. It's not something we earn or work for. And I just, I could tell as I was having this conversation, it was just like, it just wasn't connecting. He would talk about people in his life that were just, oh, this person I know, that, and they're very devout. Or this person, man, they really have a strong faith. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, but it's a stumbling block, this idea that, you know, faith in Christ is what's required. We want it to be something so much bigger in our minds. Second reason people don't believe the gospel. People don't believe the gospel because they stumble over it, but people don't believe the gospel at times because they haven't heard the gospel. Paul gets at this in verse 14 and kind of the rest of the chapter. He says, how then can they call on him who they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In order to call on the Lord and be saved, you have to hear. In order to hear, you have to have a preacher. In order for there to be a preacher, someone has to be sent. And if someone's going to be sent, it's going to be a disciple of Jesus. It's going to be somebody who believes the gospel. Yes, some people don't believe the gospel because they stumble over, but some people don't believe the gospel because they haven't heard the gospel, because there isn't somebody who stands up. There isn't a disciple of Jesus who stands up and says, send me, God, I'll go. Wherever you want me to, I'll go. If you want me to go to my neighbor, if you want me to go to my dorm mate, if you want me to go to my coworker, if you want me to go to the other side of the world, I'll go. And this is what he gives us as another reason that some don't believe the gospel. They don't have anyone to share it with them. Think about for a minute the people that you had to share the gospel with you. Maybe it's hundreds of people. Maybe there are hundreds of people. Maybe you had the blessing of growing up in the church, and maybe you had Sunday school teachers and maybe Awana volunteers and pastors and youth pastor, and like maybe you had hundreds of people that shared the gospel with you, or maybe it was just a handful, or maybe it was just one. Now imagine that none of those people exist in your life. but you hadn't ever had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And now imagine that there are billions of people where that's their reality. Now, this raises the question, like, what happens to those who have never heard? How does God judge those who have never heard the gospel? I love how Cliff Connectly gets to this question, Ask Cliff on YouTube. He always starts with, I do not know. Like, the Bible doesn't seem to directly answer that question, but we know a few things. We know God is just and fair. We know that everyone, Romans 1 says, has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And we know that we're given this urgent call to be those who are sent, to be those who bring good news. And so there's a few things that are just very clear. No matter how we kind of parse out that question of what happens to those who don't hear the gospel, we know at least a couple things. We know, A, that we hear have heard the gospel. And many who even hear the gospel don't respond in faith to the gospel. And sometimes it's kind of questions like this of, well, what about, that distract us from responding to the gospel. And secondly, we know we have this urgent call to take the gospel to near and hard and far places of the world. Paul points out next that many who hear the gospel still reject it. He says in verse 16, not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. Paul kind of quotes a litany of different Old Testament prophets, kind of getting at how God revealed himself to the Gentiles, those who were not looking for him, but Israel has been disobedient and defiant in response to the message. And understand, again, Paul's not sitting at this place of hurling condemnation. He's brokenhearted over them. But then he notes how in the last verse, God hasn't given up. He's stretching out his hands to them. I mean, like, when we think about those who have rejected Jesus, or when we think about those who haven't received the gospel, this is God's posture to the world. He longs to bring them in. He's ready to welcome them at any moment. I want to leave you with just a couple questions. First, do you believe the gospel, or are you stumbling over it? And second, do you have God's heart, God's posture towards those who haven't received the gospel? Do you have God's heart for others hearing and receiving the gospel? I want to close by just sharing a little bit of my personal story, my personal testimony, because I feel like just so many new people here in the last 6 months or year, and I've shared bits and pieces of my testimony over the last 8 years as a pastor preaching here, but I just want to share openly with you guys about my own story a little bit along the lines of the gospel. I grew up in a Christian home, had the blessing of growing up in a family that, you know, we memorized scripture together, and my parents, you know, forced us to be a part of the church, which was actually a huge blessing. We had the opportunity to be instructed in God's word and to hear messages, grew up here in this church from the age of, you know, 11 or 12 on. And we just had a rich upbringing in the faith. But I think every kid, no matter how you're brought up, at some point you're faced with the decision of, like, am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to put my trust in Jesus? And so for me, there were a few things kind of along the way that were a stumbling block for me, I guess you could say. And so one of them was the fact that at 11 years old, this is something I had going on in my life, that I got into just very shameful sexual sin, pornography addiction. And so there was a part of me that at the one hand said, God couldn't possibly forgive me and couldn't possibly love me. Like, the gospel is way too good to be true. Like, I know, like, Jesus died for the sins of the world, but I mean, come on. And so it was, yeah, Jesus loves the world, but just kind of some lies that I was believing about whether he really loves me. The second thing I had going on was idolatry, because anytime you reject Christ and reject the gospel, you have to fill that vacuum, fill that void with something. And so for me, it was sports, athletic success, and I was an okay athlete back in the day. Nothing to brag about. I will if I have to, but no, I won't. Athletics became sort of my God. That's where I got affirmation. That's where I got applause. That's where people cheered me on. That's where kind of I got enough noise to kind of drown out sort of the lingering, guilt and understanding that I was running away from Christ. And so through that, that became an idol. That became my life, my whole goal in life when I was 16. Like, as far as I had planned out was, I'm going to go play college football. I'm going to get a D1 scholarship. So that was my plan. And went to a football camp, was there. And some of you have heard this story. I was there at this camp. And at that time, I had a lot of people speaking into my life. Again, the blessing of being in the church. I had a lot of people in my life that probably thought I was a Christian because I knew the right things and talked the talk and all of that. But people like Pastor Mark Holton, some of you know him, Steve and Janice Riggs were my small group, Sunday night small group leader for, we called it Genesis back then, the youth group here. We've made big changes, now it's Mosaic. So, but we had just great people in my life. My brother, Caleb, just strong faith, always asking me questions. One time he asked me a question that really made me think. He asked me, "Man, who are you trying to share the gospel with?" I was like, I don't really know. What's for dinner? It was like, I don't really want to talk. I don't know. Why would I want to do that? Like, I know I've been trained in Sunday school to share, like, the Romans Road, and they gave me, little post-it notes to put in your Bible so you could turn to each one, and I know, like, but why would I do that? Like, why would I want to talk about spiritual things with somebody that's just so awkward? And so I just sort of brushed off questions like that. But internally, those questions made me wonder, like, man, do I have a relationship with Jesus? Like, is Christ real in my life? What am I doing? I was at this football camp, sophomore and junior year of high school, between my sophomore and junior year, and in the middle of the camp, the head coach came up, gave us a little speech, and said, "Hey, if you want to get a Division I scholarship, you need to give your life to football." And there was something about that moment that the Spirit did in my life where, like, I had this moment of clarity where it's like, oh, this is the choice. Like, I either give my life to football or I give my life to Jesus. Like, what am I giving my life to? And I realized what the answer was, that it wasn't Jesus at the time. And I came to understand that I was lost, that I needed a Savior, that I needed the grace of God. And so the weeks that were following, I had just had a simple prayer. I just said, "Jesus, I want to follow you no matter what it costs me. I want to follow you no matter what it costs me." And I encountered God as I never had. I would open up the Bible or those memory verses that had been ingrained in my life. Romans 5:8 is one that I've brought up before, but early on, man, just tearing apart the book of Romans and, oh, Romans 5:8, like, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says, "What? While we were yet sinners," like, while I was still, wait, let me get this right. I was a sinner, and even then Jesus died. Well, he must really love me. And understanding the grace of God in a different way, in a new way. Grace that was able to overcome sin. Grace that's able to even forgive my sins. Grace that's able to help me walk in a new life with Jesus. and began to understand God's love in a deeper way. And along the way as well, began to have this passion that I'd never had before for helping other people know about Jesus. It's like, wow, the gospel's amazing. God's grace is incredible. I want other people to know this too. Like, it wasn't like pulling teeth. It wasn't like I was dragging my feet anymore. It wasn't like, oh man, I don't know, that's awkward. Like, I just started to take this like ready, fire, aim approach to making disciples, because I've been told for my whole life up to that point, hey, you should make disciples. Hey, you know, Christians share their faith with their, you know, disciples make disciples, all this stuff. And it just clicked with me, and it was like, all right, make disciples. Here we go. I'll invite some people over to my house to have a Bible study for my football team. And then some people actually showed up. And it's like, oh, what do I do now? I have no idea what I'm doing. Probably just taught them a bunch of heresy or something. So I just like, ready, fire, aim. And then it was in the youth group. It was like, wow, there's a lot of people in the youth group that need one-on-one discipleship. And I'm one of the older students. So like, I'll meet with all the guys and the gals one-on-one and do one-on-one discipleship. Not a good idea, right? So it didn't go well. But just tried everything. Like, let's do this. Let's carry the gospel to wherever we can. And along the way, had, you know, sensed a call to ministry, was affirmed in that call. 20 years later, I'm pastoring a church. I'm leading a church. And it's still, honestly, it's still kind of a ready, fire, aim approach. A lot of days, I think my staff can attest to that. Like, I still, a lot of days, don't know what I'm doing. But I want people to hear the gospel. I love Jesus, and I love the grace that he's given me in my life. Man, I want so many other people to experience that. And what, I don't know how to lead a church. But I know that I've been praying that there would be maybe a few hundred or a few thousand people in Waterloo Cedar Falls that will experience the gospel in a radically transformative way like I have. And then that'll say, man, I want other people to hear. Send me, God. I'll go wherever that is. And I've been praying that we would be part of a movement of disciples who make disciples that goes beyond Cedar Falls, Waterloo, Hudson, Janesville, that goes beyond even any of our lifetimes. And so for some of you here, you know, I know there's a lot of people that are new to this church in the last few months, and I mean, we don't have this figured out, but we're praying that God would do a work among us. That there would be people that are raised up from this church that God uses, disciples to go and make disciples. Man, just think, I don't remember people in my life that brought the gospel to me. And I'm just so thankful. Maybe there's people that you have in your life, maybe that you're thinking of that maybe you should reach out to some of them today. You know, the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Just text them and be like, hey, you have beautiful feet, bro. You know, like, just text them today, see how they react. But, man, I'm just so thankful. And I just want to invite, I just want to say, maybe some of you have heard the gospel, I hope, clearly today from God's word. Maybe you've never responded in faith to the message of the good news of Jesus. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that, to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what he came to do for you. I want to ask you to put your trust in him this morning and respond in faith. I'm going to give you a moment to reflect and to do that. It's as simple as just acknowledging your sin before God and putting your trust in Jesus and what he did for you. I'm going to give you a moment to do that here this morning. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus for the first time this morning, I just want to encourage you to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. to talk to somebody, to tell somebody about that right after the service. Again, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Go to somebody, maybe it's, you know, somebody you don't know, but you're like, hey, I trusted in Jesus this morning. We want to celebrate that with you. We want to help you walk with Jesus. Come and talk to me or Pastor Kalen or somebody else that looks like, you know, you could talk to them. Friendly faces all around here. And so we would love to hear that. We would love to walk with you in this new life in Christ. We want to celebrate too this morning, communion. And so I'm going to invite Kalen up to do that. And we just want to celebrate the gospel. We want to celebrate what Christ has done for us. And so let me pray for us as we lead into that time. God, we just thank you for your grace. God, we thank you that it is good news for us. God, may we never stumble over the simple truth of the gospel that can radically transform each and every one of us. And God, may we just have your heart for the people around us, that just as you've loved us and stretched out your hands and welcomed us, God, you look at the world and that's your posture too. So God, may we be like you in that. May we be your followers, your disciples in that. And God, we just want to take a few moments this morning and remember again what Christ has done for us. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.